Well, today we celebrate the greatest event in history, the resurrection of the Son of God. Open your Bibles, if you will, if you have a Bible, and if you don't, there are some found in either the pew rack in front of you or in the center of each pew on the seats. Open to Mark chapter 16. All four gospel writers record this marvelous event of our Lord's resurrection, but Mark tells the story in an utterly unique and surprising way. He ends his account, as we'll soon see in verse 8 of chapter 16, with the women leaving the tomb fearful and distraught, unable to tell anyone what they had just learned. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, now, wait a minute, Ron, I've read the rest of the chapter. I know that soon after they got a hold of themselves, they gathered up their courage, and they delivered the news to Jesus' disciples. Well, as our English translations clearly note, and if you're holding the Bible in front of you, you'll see this, verses 9 through 20 are a later addition. That is to say, they are not original to Mark's gospel. They were appended to it precisely because this gospel ends on such a strange note. In a way that we would least expect a gospel to end. And it's this strange note, this unusual response of the women, that I want us to think about this morning. Because it not only says a lot about them, it also says a lot about us as well. Let's look at it together. I'll read verses 1 through 8. You follow along in your own Bibles. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on, the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Father, we thank you for this record that Mark gives us of this glorious event, and ask now that you would help us. Help us as we ponder these words. Help us not only to better understand what was happening in the lives of these women as they learned of our Savior's resurrection, but also what happens in our own hearts. Give us eyes to see and hearts to believe. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, this is a strange way for the gospel to end. The women fleeing the tomb and speaking to no one because of the fear that it seized them. We expect that the angelic announcement having been made to the women would now be confirmed by an account of the Lord's appearance to them or to the disciples, as it is recorded that it happened in the other gospels. Indeed, these appearances were a central feature of the argument for the historicity of the resurrection. Even the Apostle Paul includes them in his story of the risen Christ in 1 Corinthians 15. They were part of the apologetic for the resurrection in apostolic Christianity. And yet, all of that is missing here. The fact that the resurrection is simply asserted by the angel and not confirmed by the Lord's appearance, the fact that the women are said to have run from the tomb, afraid to speak to anyone about what they had heard and seen, even though we know from the other Gospels that they eventually did report to the disciples what they had witnessed. The fact that in a Gospel written for those who knew the rest of the story, none of that story is told. all of that has bewildered commentators for nearly 2,000 years. Perhaps Mark never finished his gospel. Perhaps he wrote a longer ending that was somehow lost from the original manuscripts. Or perhaps, as some have argued, Mark's abrupt ending is intentional, a stroke of literary genius, if you will, for it forces us to conclude the story in our own minds, to tell the story to ourselves, to consider its meaning more deeply. Now, mind you, no one can say for sure what happened or why the gospel has come down to us as it has, but whether intentionally or unintentionally, the ending as we have it enables us to see what we might otherwise miss. For verse 8, with its account of the women's bewilderment and fear, underscores the mystery, the awe-inspiring, mind-shattering, dreadful character of this historical event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is a warning to us not to sentimentalize this colossal event or to imagine that we can really grasp the power of God that brought it to pass. It's a warning to not glibly and mindlessly incorporate the resurrection into an otherwise predictable and ordinary view of life, which is precisely what so many people do. Pascal, the 17th century French philosopher, famously observed, "It is not natural that there exists men who are indifferent to the loss of their being and the perils of everlasting suffering. Yet everything else they are quite different about. They fear the most trifling things. They foresee them. They feel them. And this same man who spends so many days and nights in rage and despair over some loss is the very one who knows he is going to lose everything through death, but he feels neither anxiety nor emotion." Pascal continues, "It is a monstrous thing to see one and the same heart at once so sensitive to minor things and so strangely insensitive to the greatest. It is an incomprehensible enchantment, a supernatural lethargy that points to a supernatural power as its cause." Well, of course, that supernatural power that binds man to this indifference to death is the bondage of the heart to human sin. How else can we explain such a strange indifference to man's greatest enemy, to death itself? You know it to be true yourself so much of the time, and you've seen it in others. It's as if death didn't exist. People think, speak, and live as if they will never die, when in truth death is the most certain fact of our existence, every one of us. People take no real care to investigate the question of what happens at death. They find tiresome, even offensive, the suggestion that they should consider whether there are conditions to be met in this life in order to be delivered to true and wonderful life beyond the grave. How is it that people can be so careless to the greatest question of human existence, death, and what happens to us when we die? Camus, the philosopher, said, "Death is philosophy's only problem." But even among philosophers, there are few who consider the question carefully and personally. Most religions and philosophies that pose an answer to the question of death discover very few among their followers that take the matter very seriously. Whether Muslims or Buddhists, secularists or Christians, the number of those who think deeply about it is very, very small. Why, we ask? Why, when one's self-interest is so profoundly at stake? Why isn't there more concern, more careful thinking, more serious investigation? And why, if one claims to believe a certain thing about death and life after death, does even he so often not seem to take his beliefs seriously? Why aren't you and I talking about this all the time? Well, the largest reason for that, the Bible says, is man's fear of death. In Hebrews 2:15, we're told that man lives his life in bondage to the fear of death. It is for him, as Job 18 says, the king of terrors. Some of his fear is the fear of the pain that goes with dying, the personal loss that is its inevitable effect, and of course, the fear of the unknown. But truth be told, most of it for everyone is the fear of God and His judgment. A well-known humanist not long ago admitted on a BBC broadcast that the most important issues that people have to face in life are, as she put it, that we are lonely, we are guilty, and we are going to die. Now, mind you, this was no Christian speaking. In fact, she admits that she isn't even a religious person. But you see, no one is without inklings of judgment. Woody Allen may jokingly say, "I'm not afraid of dying, I just don't want to be there when it happens." But that's just his way of admitting that he also is afraid of death, just like everyone else. Nothing explains man's outward indifference to death, his unwillingness to consider it, as much as his fear of death. It is absolutely typical of human beings to ignore what they fear most. And what helps them ignore death is the routine of life. They can forget about death. They can bury its reality deep in the mind with the help of the dulling effect of uniformity, the sameness, the conventional character of daily life. Life goes on day after day. The world today is as it was yesterday, and we expect it to be the same tomorrow. What's more, we can't see the future, and since the future is out of sight, we're glad to let it slip from our minds. Only now and then does a shudder pass through our souls. The thought that we must die somehow forces itself upon us, but the impression quickly passes, and relieved, we go back to life again. Why is there so much unhappiness in the world? Well, here's one reason. According to Armin Nicolai, professor of psychiatry at Harvard Medical School, the acceptance of the inevitability of death is crucial to a well-adjusted, happy personality. And there are a great many people who have never really accepted its inevitability. They suppress the reality of death. They refuse to accept it. Or consider the fact that a small fraction of Americans have wills. Why is that? Well, because in order to prepare a will, you have to be willing to think about death. And people don't want to do that. We fear death, but we are rarely conscious of that fear. And it is here, I think, that we find the importance of the women's fear at the tomb. Why were they so afraid? Matthew, in his gospel, tells us that these same women left the tomb with fear and with great joy. That is to say, they were not unaware that they had encountered a great turning point in their lives and in the life of the world. They got it. They understood. They knew that Jesus was indeed the Son of God when they realized that He was no longer in the tomb and had risen again to life. They knew He was the Messiah of the world and Savior of the world. Up to that point, they had somehow been able to reconcile all the Lord's miracles with His death. Perhaps they had heard something from Peter or James or John about the Lord's transfiguration a year earlier. They knew He was a great man, a man sent from God, but life goes on. Great man that Jesus was, it was all over. He was dead like every other man eventually will be. Another loved one lay in the tomb, and now they must go and anoint the body that they hadn't had time to anoint 3 days before. Life goes on. The daily round continues as it always has. Let this idea settle in the mind, and soon the daily round is all there is. And we're happy for it to be all that it is. For it occupies one's entire attention until it ends. Nothing changes. But you see, something had changed. These women had discovered that the round of life had been transcended absolutely and forever. They had come face to face with the infinite, the eternal, the unseen world, the power of God. And all that shattered their easy acceptance of their routine and conventional lives and their predictable experience, all of that shattered it. The fear came from getting so near to the eternal and the holy. We think that encountering an angel would be exciting and interesting. We would want to interview him and take a selfie with him. But of course, that's because we've never seen an angel. But there's something else here, I think, in this fear, in this bewilderment, in this confusion. For you see, like everyone else, these women longed to live forever. And here, suddenly and unexpectedly, was the reality of such a deathless life right before their eyes. An empty tomb that hadn't been empty 3 days before. Our greatest fear is that there may not be such a life. Yet our deepest hope and longing is that such a life really is there, really there to be had. And suddenly the greatest fear and the greatest longing of their souls were poured directly into their hearts. It shattered all of the barriers that we keep up in order to keep those fears at bay. Could it be true? Is it possible we just imagined it? See, the questions about death that human beings so furiously suppress in that moment came unrestrained and unhindered through all the barriers that we erect to keep them out. To be afraid at the empty tomb is akin to weeping when something wonderful has happened. It's at that moment that you feel for the first time, finally and completely, what it would have been like had your deepest desire never been granted. It's akin to a man shaking and trembling after he's escaped some great danger. For it is at that moment that one feels how terrible the peril really was. The heart has been opened to feel and to see what otherwise had been kept at bay. I think that's one of the reasons why we are never long without catastrophes in this world. They force us to consider death when otherwise we wouldn't. They are the Lord's megaphone, if you will, forcing us to hear a message that we don't want to hear. If it weren't for the shattering interruptions of our daily routine, we would never face death at all. Human beings left to themselves will spend all of their time and energy simply making a living and having a good time, devoting their thoughts to this world as if this world and this life would go on forever. And yet, we know it won't. We know it won't. But we find ourselves able to live as if it will. Were it not for the hurricane, the earthquake, the flood, and the fire, man might become completely impervious to any summons to consider the higher issues of human existence. Why are we here? Where are we going? What's the meaning of life? Were it not for the sudden discovery in a doctor's office or a hospital that some disease has taken hold of one's body? Were it not for the occasional death and tragic death of someone that we know? Individuals in the ordinary run of life would hardly ever think about death. But when death is forced upon us, when death suddenly interrupts our routine, when we're terrified by lethal powers so much greater than ourselves, then and only then, we're forced to face the great and terrible realities that we are otherwise masters at ignoring. As W.A. Auden put it, the lights must never go out, the music must always play, all the conventions conspire to make this fort assume the furniture of home, lest we should see where we are, lost in a haunted wood, children afraid of the night, who have never been happy or good. I've told you before of the Jonestown flood of 1889. It is still one of the greatest natural disasters in American history. After days of torrential rain with two rivers that meet at Jonestown, Pennsylvania, already overflowing their banks and the water rising in the town to unprecedented levels, it would have been the most serious flood the city had ever experienced anyway. But then, a poorly maintained dam in the mountain 14 miles above Jonestown broke, sending 20 million tons of water in a concentrated wave roaring down the mountainside, sweeping entire villages off the face of the ground until it finally fell on Jonestown. In a matter of moments, homes, churches, factories, stores, trees, animals, locomotives, and railway cars were swept away by a racing wall of water. Children were swept away in front of their parents. Wives were torn from their husbands' arms. David McCullough describes the terrifying event in his history of this period. He writes the following in one passage: how the two women, each with a child, ever got to the third floor as fast as they did was something she was never quite able to figure out. Once there, they went to the front window, opened it, and looked down into the street. Gertrude described the scene as looking like the day of judgment I had seen as a little girl in Bible stories, with crowds of people running, screaming, dragging children, struggling to keep their feet in the water. Her father, meanwhile, had reached dry land on the hill and, turning around, saw no signs of the rest of his family among the faces pushing past him. He grabbed hold of a big butcher boy named Kurtz, gave him the baby, told him to watch out for the other two girls, and started back to the house. But he had gone only a short way when he saw the wave almost on top of him, demolishing everything, and he knew he could never make it. There was a split second of indecision, then he turned back to the hill, running with all his might as the water surged along the street after him. In a few seconds, fighting the current around him and that kept getting deeper and faster every second, he reached the hillside just as the wave pounded by below. Looking back, he saw his house rock back and forth, then lunge sideways, topple over, and disappear. In a moment, the daily round was shattered, and thousands of people all at once came face to face with the terrifying reality of death. More than 2,200 died on that day, and many thousands more carried the terror of that day with them for the rest of their lives. The reality of life and death, of the incalculable value of life, of the tragedy of death, of the hunger to live, often unrecognized and undefined in the human heart, all of it was suddenly discovered at Jonestown that day. And of course, the very same things were realized with terrible power at the tomb that wonderful Sunday morning. It is always so whenever the realities of death and life are finally forced upon a man or a woman. One weeps at the greatest conceivable news, and one trembles and shakes at what might have been. What the resurrection of the Son of God means is that the meaning of life is not found in the daily round. That the great issue of human existence is precisely what we always should have known it was: the reality of death and the possibility of life beyond the grave. We know that, but we don't admit it to ourselves because we're so afraid. We must die, and we can't bear that thought. And so we don't think about it. But the reality isn't altered by our refusal to face it. We still die, whether suddenly in a flash flood or on our beds of some wasting disease. In the final analysis, it does not matter. We all die, every one of us. We don't want to die. The fact that we hardly ever think about death, especially our own, is the best evidence of how much we don't want to die. We want to live. As Alfred Lord Tennyson said, "Whatever crazy sorrow saith, No life that breathes with human breath hath ever truly longed for death. 'Tis life, not death, for which we pant. More life and fuller, that I want. Can we escape death? Is it possible to surmount it? Is there a way to live on after we die? These are the great questions of human existence. And the fact that man thinks so little about them is the index of how profoundly they trouble him. He has no answers, so he won't ask the question. The women at Jesus' tomb Easter morning were the first people to actually see the reality of eternal life break into the world. And it shattered them. It terrified them. Eventually, it filled them with unspeakable joy, but first it confused them and frightened them. They ran away from the tomb because they were afraid of what they encountered. Something so tremendous, something erupting into our life from another world, something so powerful as to conquer our greatest enemy, all of this was more than they could manage at that moment. Could it be true? They were afraid to even hope. All the fears of death that they had ever felt deep within themselves, all the fears they had so bravely kept at bay, finally came rushing into their hearts. Whatever you do, my friends, however you think of these things, do not domesticate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Life breaking into the history of this world of death is the greatest thing that ever happened, and you and I hardly begin to understand it. It answers the great question of human existence in the most dramatic and decisive way possible. Death is so terrifying a thing that we can hardly bear to think of it. The conquest of death is something of such terrible power, we can't really take it in. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ is as much a fact as is our soon coming death. And that is the most important thing any one of us can know. You must face death to learn of the conquest of death. And so many people miss the latter because they are unwilling to face the former. Therefore, I say to you today, I say, gather up your courage and look death in the eye. But then, turn and look again at the Lord Jesus Christ, who conquered death to give you life. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus said. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. That is his promise to you and to me. Amen.